So it should be pretty easy. And I had only 14 verses to cover. So that's not too many. But before we get started, we're going to pray. We want to pray for Barb Johnson, who, praise the Lord, she's out of the hospital and is back in her facility, which I guess that's a praise the Lord, right? I mean, it'd be better if she's able to join us, but they won't let her out of prison except for to go to the hospital. And so, but at least she's well. She had pneumonia, and now she's back. And then also we want to pray for Pastor Paul's mom, Jackie, who will be going in for, it's an outpatient surgery to, they had done some things, they put some tubes in her and stuff because of a kidney infection. And now they're going to go back and they're going to take those out. And like I said, it's an outpatient surgery. So you go in, they do it, and they send you back home. But she is, she's really kind of fearful about that. So we just want to pray that God would give her peace. And so this should be a lot easier than the one she went through to get them put in. So we're going to do that. Also, one other thing, too. We have eggs coming out our ears. There are probably at least 12 dozen, I think, sitting out there. If there's not, I'll make sure and get 12 dozen out there because I know I have 12 dozen. So, no, but you're welcome to take them home and hard boil them. Yes. Yeah. As a matter of fact, you can do anything. You can throw them at your neighbors. I don't care. Just take them away from here. Don't throw them here. That's all I ask, right? So, and that's it. Oh, and we also have milk, too. If any are interested, we have 2%. It's 2% milk. So if you guys need some, we literally, I have like 8 gallons in there. So if you could take some of those off our hands, that'd be great, too. Because it'll just spoil them, they'll end up throwing out unless somebody takes it. So make sure and talk to me about that. The eggs are out there already. The milk is still refrigerated. So if you want some milk, let me know and we'll get you some. All right. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, this opportunity to be able to sit at your feet, to worship you, to give you praise, Lord. It's always good, Lord, to sing songs, to lift our heart, to make our heart merry, Lord, to sing songs unto you. And I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for your word as well. We pray your blessing upon it. And in spite of the one who's teaching, I pray that you would just bless your people. And Father, I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I knew I could get a good hearty amen after out of that one, right? We're going to be in Romans chapter 13 tonight. And for some reason, Charlie's afraid that I can't teach this chapter. He said that he's wondering what I'm going to do with it because it starts out. It said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He must know something about me that maybe you guys don't. You remember in chapter 12, you know, Paul had been referencing to the fact that we are not to take vengeance on others and how to bless those who curse us, you know, and bless those who would, you know, have aught against us. And here in chapter 12, it's kind of like Paul sets that stage because he had told us that vengeance is the Lord's. Don't take vengeance. But yet we're going to see as he talks about the governing authorities, they really are the sword of God. They are the ones that God uses to bring vengeance upon those who punishes them for disobedience. So he starts out here, 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. When it says here to be subject, this term in a Greek, it means it's a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So basically, it means, just as the word suggests, that we are to subject ourselves to those who are in authority over us. And particularly, he's talking about governments here. And he's going to show us that these governments are ordained by God. And in the next verse, he's going to tell us, and that if you don't obey these governments, then what you are doing is that you're going against God. You're disobeying God when you do that. So how do we deal with that, especially in the days in which we're living in right now? How do we deal with a government who obviously is taking us in directions we don't want to go? But yet God says, obey the government. So we're gonna kind of line that out a little bit. But just a few more scriptures about the whole thing of governing authorities. Paul told Timothy in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy 1 through 4, it says, therefore I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul told Timothy that we are to lift up prayers for those who are in authority over us. In Titus, he says, in Titus 3:1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. So Timothy, Titus, Romans. Then we have Peter in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or to governors, oh, we hate that word, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And so Paul makes it very clear, Peter makes it very clear, what our attitude and our actions should be toward those that are in authority over us. Charlie had a good point about me. How am I going to deal with this? Because I am one of those that's very difficult to get to comply to things. As a matter of fact, I can tell you this. You can't get me to comply unless God tells me to. Because that's how I am. You know, I am by nature a rebellious individual. And I rebel against authority. It's what kept me from going into the military. When I was 18 years old, I was smart enough to figure out that going into the military meant that there was going to be a lot of authority over me. I already knew how much trouble I was getting in with the authority that was over me when I was out there in the world. And I thought it would not be a good idea for me to go into the military, because I'd probably ended up in Leavenworth, like my cousin who almost did. And he and I, we were about 6 years apart, but it's like when I was his age, things he did when he was at the age that I was at, I was doing them too. And I mean, it was just crazy. It wasn't like I planned on it, but it just turned out that's the way my life was. And so I thought, this is a good idea for me not to go in, put myself under a situation where the governing authorities would have so much rule over me and I would rebel and get in trouble. So God has to work in my heart, and I think he lays out for us the things that we need to know about how to obey those who are in authority over us. And like I said, we'll look at this more as we go. God appoints nations, leaders, but not always to bless the people. Sometimes it is to judge the people or to ripen the nation for judgment. Hey, we can see that throughout the Old Testament everywhere, right? God used Babylon to spank Judah, to discipline, because they refused to do what God told them to do. And so God used a very evil empire to chastise his children. So God does take evil rulers and he uses them in order to make people understand who he is and what he is and what we need to do. I got to tell you, man, I think the days we're living in right now, that's what's going on with us. That's what's going on with the church. That's what's going on with America. That God is allowing these people to rule over us. And because, and I'll get to that when we get to the end of this chapter, when Paul says that we should awake for it's high time, for the end is near. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And that Paul, you know, is telling us that we need to understand that what we are going through is the hand of God upon us. You remember we started out in chapter 1 of Romans, that it's very clear when you look in there, you can see what a people, a group of people, a nation, you know, a country looks like when God has pulled his hand off of that nation. And one of the first things is that people, you know, reject the truth about God and they begin to worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, this is not something that happened overnight. I mean, we've seen the whole movement of, Mother Earth, Gaia, all this different stuff for years and years and years and years. And it's crept its way into our culture and our society to where we actually worship creation a lot more than we do God, for sure. But we actually worship the creation more than we do life. When you think about where we're at, how we value the life of a whale more than we do a baby that's in the womb. We value the life of a condor when it's still an egg more than we do a baby when it's in the womb. We value the life of animals more than we do individuals. Now, don't get me wrong. I like animals. I think they're great. The Lord gave them to us to experience, to enjoy, to eat. You know, like I always say, you know, meat is murder and murder tastes good. That's all I can say. You know, it's all good stuff. But that's the thing. God gave that to us to enjoy in life. And it sustains us, our food. You know, it's only been the last 100, well, I wouldn't even say the 100 years. I would say probably the last 70 years to where you have so much food that's been grown that literally you can now survive on food that was grown. Before, meat was absolutely necessary. You had to raise it or go out and kill it in order to be able to survive. But we've grown into this whole thing to where we've worshiped the creature more than we do the creator. And God says that when men get that way, that what he does is he begins to turn them over to a debased mind, a wickedness that is really horrible. He said that one of the signs that people have been turned over to that is homosexuality. He said, this is a clear sign that men have gotten to this point to where God has turned them over. Now, homosexuality has been around forever. Okay? It's not a new thing. But typically, throughout the world, it is something that was rejected as a normal lifestyle. There are various cultures that accepted it. There are various empires that accepted it. As a matter of fact, one of the things that they say destroyed Rome was its moral decadency. And one of the things that was very prevalent within the Roman Empire was homosexuality. And it is one of the things that pulled it down to its very, very bottom. They'd say that Rome could have never been destroyed from without, but it destroyed itself from within because of how it went. And these are all clear signs that God has said, okay, I'm going to let you have what you want. You want to worship something else other than me? Okay, great. You want to have this whole idea of sexual freedom, and that is, it encompasses everything from premarital sex to homosexuality and other forms that I don't even want to mention because it's definitely going out over the internet, and I don't know who's listening, so just let your knowledge of what you know about sexual perversion fill in all those blanks. I don't need to do that. But I can tell you this, that it's horrible where we're at right now. And it shows to me all the signs that God is pulling his hand back and saying, okay, America, this is what you want. This is what you get. Now, that's not all of us. I'm certain of that. I'm sure everybody in this room probably doesn't feel that way. You know, that we'd just as soon not live in a culture or a world that's going that direction. But at the heart of most of the people, the majority of the people in the United States, it is there. And even though they may want to bring limits on it, they say, well, yeah, you know, I think cohabitation is okay. I don't think marriage is really necessary, but homosexuality, nah, that can't be. Yeah, I don't even know that you need to be monogamous. I think maybe you could probably, you know, have several girlfriends, several boyfriends, and that's okay. But I draw the line at X, Y, or Z. You see, the problem is that we've lost that godly standard in our culture. The things that God says is okay and the things that we say are okay are many times very, very different. Unless you've aligned your heart, your thoughts, your mind, your worldview with Him. Because then what He'll do, you know, we are to trust in the Lord, lean not on our own understanding, acknowledge Him in all our ways, and He will set our path straight. But that's not the one I was looking for. I was looking for the one that talks about that God will give us the desires of our heart. But that comes when our desires become His desires. Because there are a lot of people who try to misuse that, and they say, well, the desire of your heart is that you have a brand new, shiny Harley Davidson, then you should have that for yourself. Because God wants you to have the desires of your heart. And so I go out and get in debt, and I end up paying forever on something I don't need. Anyways, certainly, God appoints nations and leaders, and we see it. We see it with Pharaoh. We see it with King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we see it with King Saul, right? God gave the people what they wanted. They saw Saul. He was tall, good looking, and they thought, this is the guy, man. He's going to be the one that's going to be our protector, our keeper. He's going to be our leader. And he turned out to be one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. And God had a small little red-haired kid that he wanted to lead the nation who was after his heart. But they went through the time with Saul, other times as well, other Israel kings and Judah kings, that led the nation in the wrong direction and brought destruction upon them. God uses, He appoints leaders. My wife and I were talking the other day. We have someone in mind that we want to see as our president. And we see the other individual that we don't want to be our president, that if God puts him in power, that is not going to be good for us and the country. Now, I'm not going to say which one that is, but I do know this. I looked at her and I said, well, does that mean that if the one we don't want to get put in there is not there because God wants him there? I think whoever gets elected, it is because God wants him there. The thing that's scary to me, I know that if one is elected, what we're going to be looking at for the next 4 years. If the other one gets elected, I know what we're going to be looking at for the next 4 years too. And the one that I don't want to get elected, I can tell you, I think that we are going to end up as a nation, like a snowball running away down on a mountain. It's just going to start and it's going to get bigger and badder and worse as time goes very quickly. And the truth is that if I see that happen, then I know for sure we're in Romans chapter 1. God has said, okay, that's enough. I'm pulling my hand off, you know, and we'll see whatever happens by the will of the Lord. We remember that Paul wrote this during the reign of the Roman Empire, and it was no democracy, and it was no special friend to Christians, yet he still saw their legitimate authority. And that's the thing. The government has legitimate authority over us, and we need to obey. Now, like I said, as Charlie had pointed out, I am very rebellious by nature. And as a matter of fact, going through a book right now called Authentic Christianity. And in that book, it has really challenged me greatly about following the Lord instead of myself. I'm a doer. I see something that needs to be done, I do it. And I don't wait upon the Lord. And I'm seeing more and more how that is a real issue in my life, and that I need to wait on the Lord a lot more than what I do, and to trust Him to work and to do in my life and through my life. And I'm learning that. But all of this, this all has a point. You know, when I was growing up, I was around trucks all my life. My dad owned trucks. I became a truck driver when I was about 16 years old. My dad started teaching me how to drive truck. By the time I was 18, I had a legitimate job with a driver's license, and I was, you know, driving truck for a living. Well, there's this thing that they have when you're a truck driver is that you're only allowed to work so many hours per day and a maximum amount of hours you can work per week. Well, I'll tell you how you get around that. I don't know if you can so much anymore because, boy, they really changed things a lot. But when I was getting started in it, I'd have 3 logbooks. So anytime somebody pulled me over, I'd show them the logbook that said that I was not out of hours, that I, you know, had plenty of time yet to go, and they'd see it, and I'd just be, I'm down the road again. That's fine. And so I had 3 logbooks in order to do that. Well, my justification was, is, you know, I can't make a living and play by the rules. I wasn't a believer back then, okay? But what it did is it set a course in my life of bending the rules all the time. And I still have a tendency to do that, to bend the rules. And especially you give me a rule I don't like, I'll find my way around it. I'll figure out how I don't have to do that. And the Lord's just busted my chops on it. And this, all this we are going through right now, and the fact is that probably, you know, most of the people in this church, I would say, are always on that verge of rebelling against the government and the things they're telling us that we have to do. And I'll say it, you know, i.e. mask, social distancing, and sanitizer, right? We don't do that here. I've declared it because I am the autocrat in the church. And so I get to set my rules inside the building, which says no mask are required. Optional. If you want one, go ahead, wear it. I'm okay with that. But the truth is, the law says that we are to do that. I've been the rule too. Well, we bent the rule last weekend when we had the men's conference. We had 165 guys in here. That's more than they allow. We did it anyways. I'm a rule bender. I'm ashamed of it, and I'm telling you the truth. It's true confession here, right? I'm a rule bender. But the truth is, God says that we are to obey those who are in authority over us. Verse 2, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The basic reason for such submission is that those authorities are established by God. In other words, I think we have a tendency, if we have somebody who's an authority over us that we don't like, we don't believe God put them there. God didn't do that. By hook and crook, they got in there, and now they're in authority over me. Well, I used to feel that way about policemen, too. I didn't like them. They were always busting my chops, and I didn't like them. Because they'd catch me, inevitably, when I didn't have one of my 3 logbooks filled out, and then I'd get a big fat ticket for it. And it was their fault. They were chumps. Then I became a Christian. That all changed. I found out I do like cops. They're great. They've got a horrible job that they do. Difficult, I should say, not horrible. And the way the Lord really changed my heart towards them is that after I got saved, a San Bernardino County deputy sheriff was the one who began to disciple me. And he began to share with me his life. And boy, did it look a whole lot different when I found out what he actually went through and what I thought about them and what their job was and what they did. And they go through a lot. I dare to say that, I'll just share one quick story. And my friend, he began to share with me the first day, the first night that he went on patrol by himself. With the San Bernardino County, you have to go through 2 years in the jail. You have to work the jail for 2 years, and then you come out of there, and then you go on patrol. He said the first night he went on patrol, he went to a call, went into the house, and there was a guy who had a baby in a skillet frying on top of the stove. He said it was everything that he could do to keep from pulling his revolver and just blowing the guy away. But he couldn't do that because he was law enforcement. The guy was stoned on LSD and you know, all flipped out and everything, and this is what he was doing. And I got to tell you, I don't know that I could handle something like that. That's horrific. And to live with something like that day in and day out, they see the worst of the worst all the time. We don't see the worst of the worst. We are protected, and partly because of the job that they do. An individual who rebels against the authority, therefore, is rebelling against what God has instituted. Such persons are thus actually rebelling against God and bringing civil and or divine judgment on themselves. You know, it's always amazing. When I got saved, I had 13 warrants out for me. And the guy that wanted to disciple me was a San Bernardino County deputy sheriff. Just think of that one for just a little bit. My biggest fear was is that my brother was going to have to come and arrest me. He was going to find out I had all those warrants, and he was going to have to come knocking on the door. What a position he was going to be put in. And I used to be always looking for cops. Every time I went out anywhere, anything I was doing, always looking for cops so that I could avoid them, so that I could straighten myself up enough so that they didn't notice me, you know, whatever I needed to do. You know, after becoming a believer and beginning to submit to the law, getting rid of all those warrants helped out a great deal too. I no longer watch my mirror all the time for cops. And when I have one that comes up on me, where before it had been like, oh my God, I'm busted, man. I know he's going to get me. Well, not really. I mean, now, those of you who know me, you know that I pushed the envelope. You know, I'm always doing five over because I know they'll let me get away with that. And but I rarely go past that because of the fact that I know that I can't. And I don't want to have to look for cops all the time. I don't have any reason to look for them because I'm not disobeying them. Well, you know, let's face it, I went out on a patrol with a cop one time and he was telling me about it. He said that the average person has at least 13 violations they commit within a 1 mile stretch of the road. Now, they're usually very minor violations. You know, something like drifting over a line, you know, that's illegal. You can't do that. That's illegal. You get a ticket for that. You know, there's all these little things that people do. So I still, I'm sure, carry along my violations that I do within a mile, just like all the rest of you. But at least I'm not having to look over my shoulder all the time because I don't have anything that I have to worry about. I don't have warrants anymore. I don't break the law per se. I do break the law, but not grossly enough to where I get pulled over. Well, since governments have authority from God, we are bound to obey them unless, of course, they order us to do something in contradiction to God's law. Then we are commanded to obey God before man. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" So this is where it begins to be defined out for us in the situation that we find ourselves in right now. And that is this. When the government says that we cannot worship God, then we not only have a right to disobey that law, but we also have an obligation to God to disobey that God, that law. It is better that we obey God than it is to obey man. Now, for some people, the circumstances may make that impossible. In other words, churches that could not open because of the circumstances they have with their church, we were afforded the availability to be able to do that, and we chose to do that, and we'll continue to do that. And as I see now, you know, we're getting closer to the election, so now the COVID cases all of a sudden are rising up, you know, this and that and everything else, and I'm sure that they would love to shut everybody down again like they had, get everybody good and angry before the election, hoping that people that hadn't made up their mind yet would make up their mind to not elect the current president. But this is what I've stood on since we reopened, and that is this, that it is better to obey God than it is man. So that's why we continue to do what we do. I don't see this as being in rebellion against the government, but in obedience to God. You know, I will continue to do so. Rome was the imperial capital, the seat of the empire's civil government. As residents in Rome, Paul's initial readers were aware of both the glory and the shame of that city in the days of Nero, who reigned from AD 54 to AD 68. So, in other words, during that time, these people were living under one of the worst rulers that the world has ever known. Nero was a madman. And so when Paul's telling them that they needed to obey the government, then he knew what they were under, but still in that same sense. His own life is an example of someone who chose to obey God rather than man. There were times that they tried to force him not to preach, and he preached anyways. There were times he was arrested for it because he was being guilty of civil disorder. He caused riots, for heaven's sakes, in towns where he went to. But he never would quit. He never stopped preaching the gospel. So even though he was writing to them and in a place where they had a horrible regime that they were under, he still was telling them, you need to obey those who are in authority. So it's okay when they tell you that you cannot obey God to disobey. But other than that, we have to obey the laws of the land. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, it tells us here. God uses governing authorities to check up as a check upon man's sinful desires and tendencies. Government can be an effective tool in resisting the effects of man's fallenness. The church in Rome was mainly composed of Jews. And the reason why he told them they needed to obey the governing authorities is because they really had a problem with being under the authority of Rome. So much so that, I mean, there was always unrest from the time that the Romans conquered the Jews. They immediately, from that point on, started trying to rebel, you know, the underground, if you will. And they had the zealots, you know. And as a matter of fact, one of the disciples, he was known as Simon the Zealot. He was a part of that underground movement to try to cause chaos and to break free from the bondage of Rome. They hated it. And they hated it so much that they continued on with that rebellion until in 70 AD when Titus came and he sieged Jerusalem, destroyed it. They still continued on in rebellion because a lot of the Jews that were in that area, they ran to a place called Masada. You guys have probably all heard of Masada, right? And that was a place where they went to make a stand. And it was like impregnable. They could not be reached except for the ingenuity and the might and the power of the Roman Empire. There was this, you know, Masada was this huge pinnacle rock, and they built a town on top of it. And it was very difficult to get up there. And, you know, there was a perfect place to try to defend yourself because nobody could charge you. They'd try to crawl up and they'd just drop rocks down on top of them and all this stuff. Well, so the Romans, they took Jewish slaves and they built a rampart to the back of the city. It looks like a mountain when you go there. It looks like a natural mountain. It's incredible what these Jewish slaves had to do so that their Jewish friends could be conquered on top of Masada. Well, when it looked like they were going to make it there, instead of being captured, they determined that what they were going to do is they would have mass suicide. And they did. Everybody on Masada died. Every person. And they drew straws to figure out who was going to be the last ones alive so that they could kill each other. And then it left it down to one person killing himself. Better that than to be the slaves of Rome. That's how they felt about it. That's how determined they were. So they've always had a problem with that. But through all that, when you look at that, what did God do? He dispersed the Jews all over the world. And that was a part of God's prophecy for them, and also enabling it to be the fulfilling of another prophecy when he said that he would gather them all back together again. God used these evil men to accomplish what he needed to within the nation of Israel, just as he does in other nations today. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror for good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. The purpose of government should always be the preservation of good. And that is the basis of government. And I think that's part of the huge struggle that we have right now in our country with the unrest and all the rioting and everything else, is, to be honest with you, our government is not doing what it's supposed to do. And that is to maintain peace. You know, people have a right to demonstrate. People have a right to their opinion. They have a right to say those things. But they don't have a right to burn and loot and kill. That's that simple. And our government is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And that is to take control of those situations. To preserve good in our land. He says here that we just, if we do what is good, that we will have the praise. Paul's idea here is that Christians should be the best citizens of all. Even though they are loyal to God before they are loyal to the state, Christians are good citizens because they are honest. Give no trouble to the state, pay their taxes, and most importantly, they pray for the state and the rulers that are over them. So Christians should be those that do good and have the praise of those who are in authority over us because of the fact that we are, in essence, we are submitting and also supporting them in their minutes in what they are called to. It, being a ruler over us, the governing over us, that is a ministry as well. Yeah, we wouldn't call them Christians necessarily, but that is a ministry of God. He has ordained it and he's purposed it within the culture in order to maintain civility, to protect us. I mean, you know, think about this. If they weren't out there, if you think things are crazy now, man, it would just be absolute bedlam. And it tells us here that he is God's minister. And Paul describes government officials as a minister. They have a ministry in the plan and administration of God, just as much as the church leaders do. If the state rulers are God's minister, they should remember that they are only servants and not gods themselves. Unlike some who feel that they are, you know, themselves, that they have that autocratic authority, which they do not. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. An avenger to execute wrath. It is through the just punishment of evil that government serves its function in God's plan of holding man's sinful tendencies in check. If they do not prosecute someone who is a murderer, then he will continue to murder, or she will continue to murder. They bring about the sword, the punishment for it. It used to be in our state that if you killed someone, you would go to the death chamber. You would be put to death, life for life. You know, that is our laws were based upon biblical principles of law. If you take a life, you lose a life. That's what happens. And if they don't do that, then it becomes where everybody does it, and then we no longer are able to live in a civil, in a safe society. The sword is a reference to capital punishment. And in the Roman Empire, criminals were typically executed by beheading with the sword. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest classes. Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has no doubt that the state has a legitimate authority to execute criminals. I make reference to that because of what he had told us in chapter 12 about not taking vengeance. And so some might say, well, you know, they have no right to do that. That's vengeance and that belongs to God. Well, no, they are God's minister for appropriating that just punishment. Therefore, verse 5, you must be subject not only to because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. We have two reasons to be submissive to civil authorities: to avoid possible punishment, that's the wrath part, and to heed his conscience, which prods him to obey God's ordinances. There's no doubt the wrath part of that has a great effect. Now, I'll tell you another little story real quick. You know, I've had a couple of red light tickets. Got caught the first time, and cost me $450. I thought I learned my lesson, till I ran another one, and I got another $450 fine. Took the second one to convince me that yellow means stop. Actually, the second one I got because I had my mind on something else. I looked up into the intersection. The light was green, and then I was thinking about something else. Actually, I just got ripped off, it just had my head pretty good. And the next thing I know, I look up and I'm entering the intersection. It's red, and I see this flash, and I went, "Oh no!" The first one was just stupid. I ran a red light right in front of a cop. Right. Second one, no third one. You know, spank me once, I might learn something. Spank me twice, I got it. Right. So that wrath does have effect. It changed my driving habits. What? Or wrath? Yeah, that too. But also, even more so, because of conscience' sake. To obey because it's right. No doubt they have signal lights and they have a law against running red lights, because when people do that, then it causes accidents, and many times people die because of it. So when you think about, for conscience sake, a Christian's obedience to the state is never blind. It obeys with the eyes of conscience wide open. Wide open. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. A Christian's responsibility to civil authorities involves more than obedience. It also includes support by paying taxes. This is because the leaders, as God's servants, are supposed to give their full time to the governing, and need support through taxes from citizens, Christians included, in order to be able to accomplish that. You know, I'll tell you, you can get me riled up pretty quick. You can get some interesting stories out of me about taxes and IRS guys and all that kind of stuff. But here's the truth. If we don't pay taxes, you think our roads are bad now? You wouldn't have roads. You'd have cow trails like they used to have back in the day. You know, we wouldn't have the parks that we wouldn't have. There's a lot of things when you think about what your taxes go to. Don't just think about the knuckleheads that spend all our money on frivolous things. Think about the things that they do spend it on that's worth having. Because all of us pay taxes, and that's what it goes towards. Towards life. Society. You know, having these things that we really enjoy. Verse 7, Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we are also to pay those taxes due from us, because there is a sense in which we support God's work when we do so. By implication, it also says that the taxes collected are to be used by government to get the job done of restraining evil and keeping an orderly society, not to enrich the government officials themselves. We are to give the state the money, honor, and proper reverence which are due to the state, all the while reserving our right to give to God that which is due to God alone as well. In light of this, is rebellion against government ever justified? If a citizen has a choice between two governments, it is right to choose and to promote that the one that is most legitimate in God's eyes, the one which will best fulfill God's purpose for the governments. We live in a unique place in that we have the right to determine who governs over us. Unfortunately, and I say that, I'll be so bold as to say that, we have no one to blame for those who rule over us except for ourselves. You know, there was, I guess, a majority of people, and I'm going to assume that there was a lot of people who voted. But to be honest with you, it's always surprising to me how many Christians don't vote. But man, they complain all the time about the government that's over them. If you don't exercise your right, then shut your mouth. You have no right to say anything about it. But if you vote, well, then you can complain. I voted. I complain. But then I fall back on this, right? If God is the one who establishes people in authority over us, then who am I complaining against? I'm complaining against God. And that's why Paul commands us that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us, that we might live peaceably. He doesn't say, you know, run them out of town on a rail, tar and feather them, which we don't do those kind of things anymore. I wish I had a better illustration, but I don't. He tells us to pray for them, that we might live peaceably with them. And certainly we find ourselves stretched in that capacity right now. In a democracy, we understand that there is a sense in which we are the government and should not hesitate to help govern our democracy through their participation in the democratic process. That's critical for all of us. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves and loves another has fulfilled the law. Some take this as a command never to borrow, but Jesus permitted borrowing in passages like Matthew 5:42, when he says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So if borrowing was wrong, Jesus wouldn't say, when somebody wants to borrow from you, lend them some stuff, right? So that's absolutely wrong. This isn't the sense of what Paul is saying here, though the scriptures do remind us of the danger and the obligations of borrowing. In Proverbs 22:7, it says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender. So I think it's just wise to never get in debt if you can avoid it. In our culture, in our society, it's not necessarily possible to remain debt-free. You can, I think, get debt-free. As a matter of fact, Dave Ramsey, we did his course here, and he showed how to get rid of all your credit card debt, how to save up for your needs, how to end up with a car without a payment, how to pay off your house, all those kind of things. And if you stick to those disciplines, within about 10 years, you can accomplish all that he says that you can set out to do. And that's very good. But it's not wrong to borrow, but understand that the more you get in debt, the more you become a slave to the lender. And so it's just wisdom that in all ways, if it's possible, stay out of debt. You know, we have had a debt and we have an obligation to repay. If we have a debt, we have an obligation to repay. So in other words, if I make a debt, then I need to repay it. And as a matter of fact, I believe as Christians that we need to make every effort to make sure and repay our debt. And in good faith, even if we can't make the full payment, to give them something to show that we are willing to pay. Now, I understand, you know, in our society, in our culture, they have bankruptcy laws, and I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong or bad or anything like that, but I can say this. I think as a Christian, that should be the absolute last resort in our life, that we should honor God and pay our debt. If we make a debt, then pay it. Christians, and as Christians, we must make every effort to repay that. But there's one thing for sure. The debt that we have of love is one that can never be repaid to its fullest. And we are to make continual payments towards that debt each and every day. That's a debt that we have. Owe no man anything except to love. And that's one you'll never pay off. And we are to, in good faith, always making that payment one to another. Oh, no one. There are several other scriptures that we have in the New Testament that tell us about love and loving one another. John's Gospel in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 16:14, it says, let all you do be done with love. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ has Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. 1 John, that is an epistle of love. We know in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You know, Jesus said it well, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. John says, look, this is how you know that you've really been born again, is that you love others. Now, we have a tendency to limit that just to the church, but to be honest with you, it's not a limit to that. We are to love those outside of the church. As a matter of fact, it is that love of Christ that brings people in to the church and into the family of God. Other scriptures in 1 John 3:23, also 4:7, 4:11, and 4:21. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through each one of them. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So to keep from doing all the don'ts, do, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul is saying. You know, look, you need to stop doing these things. Because love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you look at all these things that Paul listed here, these are things that affect others who are around us when we break those laws. And Paul says that if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're not going to be doing those things. And so he says, just do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's the simple thing that Jesus said to us when he was questioned about the greatest of the commandments. He said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your mind. And the second is likened unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you're doing those two things, if you're loving God so much that you can't stand to disobey him, then guess what? You'll have less disobedience in your life. If you're loving your neighbor so much that you just want to bless them, you will not commit adultery, you won't lie to them, you won't steal from them. That's so contradictory to say I'm a Christian and to do that to somebody else. And that's what Paul is getting at. He says, and do this, in verse 11, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of the sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The church has been asleep, and while we have slept, what has crept in has been evil. The church has allowed God to be removed from our culture, our schools, public forums, everywhere. Has allowed more babies to be killed than the number of people killed in all the wars that we have been in combined together. We have killed more babies than all the wars since the inception of the United States that we have been involved in. We've killed more of them, and the church has allowed that. The church has allowed pornography to be more accessible than buying chewing gum at a store. It's crazy. And I say that because, you know, what we haven't done is stood against these things. We've just let it beat us down and push us back into the point to where we tolerate it in our culture and our society. But it is high time that we make an end to it. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. You know, here's the thing. We know, you know, we talk about it often, and partly it's because we see so many things going on around us in the world that just screams the return of the Lord is coming. Paul says here that our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. In Psalms 39:4, it says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I might know how frail I am. Also, he says in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, to understand that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And we're getting closer and closer to the return of the Lord. It's not getting further away, even though there are those that I think that are the ones that are fulfilling the prophecy of the scriptures there in Peter, 1 Peter, where he says that there are those that would say, oh, where is his coming? Grandma said that, said he's not coming back. And I see that happening within the church. Christians growing weary of hearing the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. Nah, he's not coming back. But it's happening. And we're getting closer than ever before. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. In other words, you know, Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, look, he says, all you have to do is look, you can see what's going on. And I wonder, boy, if Paul was alive today and he could see everything that was happening, man, that dude, you think he was radical back in his day? He'd be so radical now, they'd be trying to lock him up, man. They'd think he's a madman. So we need to awake out of our sleep and stand for Christ, because we know the danger of the times and we anticipate the soon return of Jesus. We should be all the more energetic and committed to a right walk with God instead of sleepwalking with God. Verse 12. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The illustration is from taking off and putting on clothes. And when you get dressed every day, you dress appropriately to who you are and to what you plan to do. Therefore, every day, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we think so much of ourselves. So much so that if we're starting out the door and we don't have a heavy shirt or a jacket and it's cold outside, what do? Ah, forget it. I'm just going to go on out there. No. Whoop, I think I better go back in and get a jacket. Why? Because I care about myself. I clothe myself with what I have need of. Let us not forget that the greatest need we have is to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon had this to say. He said, well, we must cast off before we put on. The rags of sin must come off if we put on the robe of Christ. There must be a taking away of the love of sin. There must be a renouncing of the practices and the habits of sin, or else a man cannot be a Christian. It will be an idle attempt to try to wear religion as a sort of celestial overall over the top of old sins. Can't do it. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Of course, we could take the time to go through every one of these words, word by word, and what he tells us that we're not to do. But I just want to say one right now, and I'll move on because I'm totally out of time right now. Revelry. It's a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night, and indulge in revelry. I'll get it out. I thought, man, what a definition of a term, right? It's crazy. So he tells us all the other things that we're not to go into either. And I, by way of introduction, next week I'll come back to this, but we'll close with verse 14. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The armor of light is related to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we put on Christ, we put on all the armor of God and are equipped to do, to both defend and to attack. So, how do we do that? How do we put on Christ? Well, each and every day you get up, you start your day with prayer, and you start your day with the reading of God's word. You seek in your heart what his will is for you rather than your own will for yourself. That's putting on Christ. It is, I'm putting on Christ to be the one that's going to direct and lead and guide my life. Now, the problem with that is, just like during the day, if I have a heavy shirt on, I have a tendency to want to throw it off very quickly. I'm very warm-blooded. I just don't want to do that with Jesus. I want to wear him all day and let him lead me and guide me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you so much. We love you. God, you are so fantastic and so wonderful. Thank you for your grace, your mercy toward us, your incredible love. Lord, help us to put on Christ each and every day. Help us to fall in love with your word, with your Holy Spirit, Lord, with all the things of you. So much so, Lord, that we just can't live without it. Help us, Lord, to yearn for you like we would yearn for the most favorite person in our life, and then exceed that, Lord. Whether it be a wife or a husband or a child or whatever it may be, but that our love for you would surpass all other loves, Lord. Give that to us, Lord. Grant that to us, I pray. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a prayer request.
Okay.